Well, I want to say thank you very much for your kindness, your welcome, and your encouragement, and your fellowship over these last 3 days here for Joan and I. We have enjoyed being here, and we've enjoyed meeting some folks. The nature of life as it is, it's not so easy to meet everybody as we would like to normally, but certainly it's been a real blessing to us, and we've been very well looked after. I want to thank those who organized the event for their kindness, and that's been great. And to spend time with Wayne and Sam and Grace and others who've been around, and Sister Barnabas as well, who've been around the breakfast or evening dinner table, it's been just a joy as well to share those times and just have fellowship. And that's one of the lovely things, the fruit that you get yourself when you come to share with others. You get blessed in so many ways. So thank you for that. And thank you for the opportunity to study these passages and to take the time to do that in preparation for this, because it has been really helpful personally for myself to study and to get a little bit more deeper into the various passages we have been thinking about. And tonight we're going to take a look at the third of these three, as it were, grouped paragraphs that sit together. We've been saying how when we read the Bible and the Gospels in particular, we discover how the very same accounts or various incidents are placed in different places in the various records of the Gospels. And I don't know if you've ever wondered, why is it like that? You know, you read them and you say, well, you know, it's like you threw them up in the air whichever way they fall. You know, it's because the Holy Spirit is working specifically with an enormous amount of material, because the Bible tells us that if all the things that Jesus did were written, all the books in the world could not contain that. We know there was an enormous amount of material. And even in this passage tonight, it refers to Chorazin. Well, there's no record of Jesus being in Chorazin, but he was in Chorazin, or else it wouldn't be mentioned. So there are lots of things that were going on, and they've been recorded specifically. I believe that the Holy Spirit has done this and guided the various authors, the human instruments, to do that. And Luke has done it in a particular way as he begins with his kind of historical journey, as he does, the historian that he is, and takes us then from verse 51 on the way, not just to Jerusalem and the cross, but to heaven. And he will do that on into the Acts of the Apostles, where he continues that with the ascension of Jesus. And that's what he's referring to in 51, Jesus being taken up. So tonight we are looking at the two, that is the passage I'll read now from verse 1 of chapter 10 through verse 16. And then we will fold over that like the page in the children's book we referred to, you know, the fold-over page that when you place it on top of the other one, it fills it out in lots of ways, turns the day picture into the night picture, or as we said, maybe the snowy picture into the something else. And we get different ways of understanding that. And so we're going to be doing something with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is, of course, Luke is the only one who records that parable. It's known everywhere, but it's only recorded here. And it will be, I hope, helpful for you and I as we see what the purpose I think Luke has for doing that, which is really helpful. And it has got a dramatic punch, a very, very big punch at the end, that whenever you stop and think about it, it really does address one issue of our lives and how we minister and serve the Lord. So let's read together then from verse 1 of chapter 10 through to verse 16, and then we'll look at that and we'll come back to the second part, 25 to 37 later. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. but if not, it will return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house, and whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Thanks be to God for his word, and we pray he will instruct us through it now. The first word we thought about in the first section of 51 through to 56 was the word perspective. When we laid across that the passage of the 72 returning with joy, and there we saw against the struggles that Jesus was talking about, those sending them into the Samaritan area and they were rejected and so forth, that Jesus then talks about as he is ascending, the Satan is falling. There's this sense of victory and authority and security. And when we have this idea that we are people who, because of what Jesus has done and won, we live in a world that may be difficult, but we are victorious in and through and in our union with Jesus Christ. And so we have that perspective. And when we remember that perspective and go about our everyday lives, whatever they may be, we do it in a different spirit and in a different way. Then last night, we were thinking about the whole idea of a reality. There were those three people who came offering or being encouraged to follow Jesus, but they were not real in their thinking. And we thought about how the Lord was talking there to about, in the second part, 21 through there to 24, about how Jesus then applies a slightly different way of looking at things. And you're going to have to go back and listen to that again because I can't go over it all. That wouldn't be helpful tonight. But I want to come to the third. And the word tonight, I've two words. You can choose the one you think. By the end of it, you may score one out and have the other or put a new one of your own in. It could be opportunity. Opportunity. For Jesus takes this group of 70 or 72. It's not really that big a deal about the textual variances there. But he takes them and he gives them an opportunity to do something for him. Or it could be the word expectation. And I think I kind of lean more to expectation because that has to do with what to expect when you're on this journey with Jesus. When I was corresponding with John about what I was speaking on, I had sort of the little subtitle, and it was, where are you on the journey with Jesus? Because he's taking people on a journey. That's what this is about. This is Luke's narrative of the journey, which goes via Jerusalem, the cross, to heaven, to his place of authority. And so I was thinking about this idea of this journey, and this expectation then is, what could I expect on the journey? Colin referred to 39 years ago, Joan and I got married this day in a little Methodist church in County Fermanagh in Northern Ireland on a beautiful day. Just the sun was shining. It was a glorious day. And of course, we had expectations. I mean, who knows what was in both of our heads? If you could have looked inside each of our heads, what did we both expect marriage to be like? Now, some of it, I think, has been, I dare say, exactly what we thought. Some of it has not been what we thought. And there were things that happened on the journey that we have been on, which have been like everybody's lives. A strange things, unusual things, unexpected things, joyful things, tragic things. It's been a story we have been writing together. And our four children, and now our four, soon to be five grandchildren, God willing. And all that has come about. But when I get young men and women coming to me to get married, and on the way to marriage, I encourage them to take some time. We chat over things. My question always is, especially when I'm meeting the young man first, what do you think it's going to be like? What's your expectation? And you know, they mostly say, I really don't know what to expect. I said, well, you need to get a very realistic sense of what to expect if you're going to make this what it could be. Now, I don't mean have low expectations or have no expectations. I said have realistic expectations. And I think that's the kindest thing I can do for that young couple as they look into marriages. Help them to get realistic expectations. For as someone else said, marriage is meant to be hard because it is God's way of training us to see how we need to become like Jesus Christ. And it is true. And that enters a very close relationship. We really see who we are, and we grow and we develop, and it's wonderful. And I'm very thankful that the Lord has given me such a very wonderful person and my wife. And we have had many marvelous years. Expectation, then. What should the expectation be here? Well, let's have a look at it, because this is the Lord's word about the Lord's work. And we have the divinely authorized analogy of the harvest right at the very beginning in the first two verses. And so we think about the harvest that is assured. The Lord appoints, and that's very important. It's the Lord who sends. The Lord appoints. He does it two by two. There is, without doubt, lots of biblical precedent for that, both there and then after that. It's a lot harder to do things on your own, and you could say quite a bit about the importance of working together, because as we do things together, whatever way that togetherness is worked out, whether it's actually in a team or whether it's a prayer partner or whatever, a mentor or somebody else, it is very important to have someone in your life as you are serving. And if you don't have someone in your life, it's something to really pray about. Lord, guide me to someone who can walk with me. It may be an older person. Joan and I have a lady in our lives. She's now 83 or maybe more. I keep saying she's 83. I think she's maybe more now. But she has been walking with us, not physically, but she has been walking every day with us in our lives since 1977 and in both our lives since we've been together. She has walked with us. She's one of the other person in our ministry, as it were. And I would really encourage you to have someone like that. The Lord will bring someone. He'll show you someone if you ask for that, because it's what he wants, I think. So this is, what is it then we're thinking about? The harvest assured. And I think this is something really marvelous. If you're thinking about expectation, isn't it great to know that the expectation is that the harvest is assured? The harvest is really certain. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. Now, I know that there is a great spirit of negativity that can pervade and prevail around the church at times. You know, I've been in church all my life nearly. Well, for as long as there were years I wasn't in anywhere near a church, but since I've been involved, I've been there ever since. And I can sense this at times where people are saying, oh, you know, it's terrible days and nothing's happening. And there is always a revival to look back to. You know, nearly every country has a revival. We have our 1859 revival. We have a big stained glass window in our church that talks about it. And we have books written on it. And our church seats 1,000 people largely because of the revival. And people are saying to me, it's not like what it used to be. My first church I was in Belfast, they said to me, do you know, years ago we had a men's Bible class of 1,200 men streaming in from the shipyard. And I said, yeah, but you've not got 12 now. And the church was closed and sold since then. And so people can be really despondent about this, but I don't think we should. And we must not allow that sort of spirit to come into our hearts or to invade us, because Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Because he sees things as they truly are. We don't see things as they truly are sometimes. We are meant to see with faith and not merely with sight. As I walked around this nice little town here the last few days, I just observe people. I really enjoy watching people and thinking about their lives and so forth. But you know what I notice about a lot of towns I visit and places I go is that there is a sadness in people. Why often people don't smile? And it's not a cultural thing just. I think I sense a great sadness in many people. There's an anxiety that pervades many small towns and a time of looking back to what might have been and a sense of we're living in the afterglow of whatever. And I think there's a great hunger in people's hearts today. I think lots of people in church just dismiss people outside and say they would never be interested. As a young man, when I was in my 16, 17, my hair was way down my back. There's nothing wrong with that. I would fit it into the Bible, I think, quite well, and all the Bible story pictures, I think, you know, Jesus and the long hair and whatnot. Anyway, I was outwardly looking, I most certainly was someone that people might have sidestepped, you know, church-wise, because that was my life, and I was into motorcycles and things like that. And I can still remember how back then, on the outside, people looking at that picture and thinking, there's not much of an interest there. Didn't know that deep inside my heart, there was all sorts of questions and wrestlings. And right outside the church that I've been a minister in now for the last 28 years, a young man one day on Easter Monday stepped forward and said, "Can I ask you a question?" And the big end, if you know anything about motorcycles, had given up on the motorcycle I was riding that day, and I was very angry. And he could have asked me anything, and I said, "Whatever you want." And he just said, "Are you a Christian?" And I just turned and walked away. But that question was a question that was really addressed into my heart, and it got me really thinking, because I was in a place where thoughts and questions were going on. And you know, it struck me that people would have observed my life and said, disinterest, no concern. But that was not true. And I think there are many, many people in our world that we dismiss, of all ages and all generations. We ought not to. We ought not to. I used to spend some time with a man, Peter Partington, from The World. He was in the Evangelization Society, and his sports ministry was the three-day eventing. You know, the tweed coat and the Range Rover and all that world is where he was. And I used to say, I really don't know how you do it there. But, you know, when I watched Peter Partington, the one thing, when we would go to races, I went with him and we were at the Isle of Man TT, and Peter taught me one thing. He taught me that there was not one person that you would meet who was not an important enough person to talk to and to sit down and listen to. So Peter would be ferrying little cups of coffee and tea to every person in the trade village, you know, from the guys who were selling the leather and the tattooist and the ice cream person. It doesn't matter who they were. He just kept buzzing around there all the time, interacting with every single person. And before the 2 weeks would be out, he would be talking to those people, listening to their life story, getting to understand the things, praying for them. They were coming over to him, and they were treating him like their best friend because he cared about them, and he took time for them. They were all the harvest field. And I remember just seeing him do this, and I took a leaf out of that book, and so ever since then, in the motorcycle world that I'll be involved in for the rest of the week, that's what we do. We just care for people. We just listen to people. We just sit down with them. We drink their terrible coffee. We, you know, we do whatever it takes to show them we genuinely care for them, because Jesus says the harvest is there and it's plentiful. We need the right expectation. We need the expectation of Jesus. Don't let the doubts and the sort of subtle sort of negativity of our own minds lead us in the wrong direction. We need to really get over that. And so that's one of the first things we see. But more than that, we understand that we are expected not only to get into this harvest, but we are expected to pray that other people will get into this harvest. So he says, therefore, as a consequence of the fact that laborers are few, and that's okay, a few good people are better than no people, therefore pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. When you take time to concentrate on the detail of the text there and really get it right, and to know what your job, my job is, and what the Lord's job is, then you realize that our task is very clear, and his task is very clear. He's just asking us to do one thing: pray earnestly. That's all he's asking us to do. He's asking us to pray to the Lord of the harvest, the one who rules over everything. And when it talks about praying earnestly, he really means begging. I think what Wayne was talking about this morning in terms of beseeching, that sort of praying, which is, you know, really serious. You know the sort of way a child is when it wants something? And it just goes on and on and on. And Jesus did say, you know, that there are those who pray and they just go on and on and on. And that's not a bad thing, he says. You keep on praying. Don't give up. And I think he wants us to be earnest about this. And we can picture what will happen. And as I was thinking about this, my first thought would go to, he's going to send out people, you know, who are already been around the life of the church for many years maybe, and he's going to raise up these people and they're going to go and do it. But you know, I think it's a little bit more than that. I think as we pray to the Lord of the harvest, he is going to win people who will become the ones he will send out. For me, it's a little bit like the beehive, and Joan and I keep bees as a hobby. And the beehive is a marvelous illustration of many things. But you know, that community exists for self-perpetuation. And it produces, that's what the whole point of it is, it produces new generations of those who will go and work, worker bees. And the worker bees go into the harvest as they are these days working away, and every beehive will fly the equivalent of the earth to the moon and back every day. That's how hard they work, if it's a good, healthy hive. And I think that's what we see here, because in Pentecost, we have first 3,000, later we have 5,000, those who come to faith who become the laborers in the harvest field. They pray, and the Lord does a work of rescuing people, and then the people who are rescued then go out, and they become the people who then are the laborers in this harvest. And so it's not just we're praying that God will move the person beside us. Although I have often found in reading lots of little missionary books that when people went to join a prayer meeting, a prayer group for mission, they quite often ended up going off to answer their own prayers. That's not an unusual experience, is it? So, there are two things to expect. That there is a harvest and that we ought to pray. And then there's a long list of what we might call instructions, partly by way of fact and partly by way of direct instruction, that Jesus gives in the rest of this passage that we want to look into. So what is the third thing? And I've sort of given them all a little kind of word that maybe is easier if you're writing notes. The first one is, let's expect, we need to get reality here. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So expectation. I am sending you as a lamb in the midst of wolves. It's very graphic. It's really helpful to know what to expect, isn't it? That if you're going to go out as a lamb would be to encounter wolves, it takes away any sort of romantic notions you might have. I think the word in my head, I just wrote down, get real. Get real. Because this is something about us and something about the places that we're going to be sent to. Of course, he tells us that he will be with us, and Scripture is adequately sufficient in encouraging us to know that it'll be okay. It'll be fine. But it is just good to be realistic about what we're dealing with, lambs and wolves. And there's something very important about that when we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan that speaks back into that, that we'll come back to. But that's, just keep that in mind. That's what he understands he's doing. But he's still happy to do it. Would you send your lamb into the pen with a wolf? I don't think you would you? But he does. Can I explain why? No. Do I need to? No. It's just what he does. It tells us something about the nature that we should bring, the meekness of the Lamb, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and something of the nature of the world into which we are. Wolves are cunning. They hunt their prey down long term. But nonetheless, there are many wolves in the world, but there are still many lambs. In fact, there are many more lambs than there are wolves. So that's reality. Secondly, there is urgency. Verse 4. Notice how he says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Now, later on, he will, in a later occasion, say, yeah, take some money, take this with you, and so on. But in this occasion, this is what he's saying to them. And what he's saying is, you've got to be really urgent about this task. The mission you're on, the mission that I'm sending you on this journey with me, he says, you've got to avoid these long, involved Eastern customs, because the greeting people on the road was, the Eastern custom of greeting is not the way we have, you know, in our culture, handshake, how are you, goodbye, and on the way. It's a whole to-do. And he said, no, you have not time for that. You're not to be weighed down with baggage. It's to be like an easy jet flight. You know, you're allowed just about as much to get two boxers in and your toothbrush, and that's you. So don't be planning a long-term trip unless you're going to have to put it all on the hold. No, you know, it's that type of thing. He said, this is an urgent. But it's interesting that we will also discover that when we go out there, that some of the wolves we go among will actually provide for us lambs. Isn't it interesting? It's a bit like a fairy tale, nearly. Because he goes on to say that when you go into someone's house, well, whose house are you going to go into? You're going into all different places on that journey, and there will be some of them who will certainly not be lambs, at least not firstly when you meet them. So remember the urgency of this task. I'm only mentioning these words as we go through them. I keep saying, you know, we all need to go back over our Bible passages and take more time and camp out on it a little and pray it through then. The next one that we see here is we need to have a sense of clarity. Let's expect that we need to get clarity about this. Verses 5 to 7. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon them. But if not, it will return to you. Quickly discover the true situation that you are in. And there is a means. Because as the peace bringer, you are the herald of peace. You are the herald of peace. You are the bringer of the Edenic shalom. That is, the gospel peace. You're bringing news of the way to restore peace, the peace that is lost, the peace that human beings long to find again, which is peace with their Lord that overflows into peace with their neighbor as well. This that you come and share will be a test as to whether there is a welcome for you because of your purpose, so that when you come, you say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is in there, it will rest. In other words, it'll stay. He'll welcome it. You know, it's when you put your bag in, it'll not come flying back out again. I don't want you in this place. No room for you here, guy. We don't want that stuff. Get out of here. No, because we are not merely there to make friends. Clarity. We're not there to make friends. Some of the places that I engage in over my life in terms of my Christian faith, I don't always feel welcome. At times I feel very much unwelcome. And there's no question, some of the places I've been, I am unwelcome. They don't want me there. And they try to change the constitution of the various aspect of the thing to remove you from it, if they could get rid of you. It's always good to know that people either do or do not want you. But on the basis of the responsiveness, we are to decide our next action. And clarity is really going to help us there. We need to cut the nonsense about we're not just in this world to make friends with people. We are in this world to introduce them to the best friend of all, who is Jesus. And at first they may not like us because they don't understand, they don't get this message. Their hearts are in rebellion to their Heavenly Father at that point, and they do not like this message, just as you and I maybe had a point in our lives when we didn't like it either. I know in my life there was a time when I certainly didn't like this message. Clarity. Let's keep things clear. And that comes about by being honest. And then next, verse 8 talks about simplicity. As we are on this journey with Jesus, we should expect to keep things simple. And this has to do with lifestyle. And so he says, in that house, verse 7, remain in that house. In other words, don't go bouncing around to find the best place. Stick with it, man. Eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. The Lord is looking after you. He will provide for you. Do not go from house to house. And whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Now, we don't need to draw straight lines from all the passages in the Bible to where we are today in the 21st century and try to entirely replicate everything. But we've got to understand the principle in here. And therefore, we're not simply trying to reconstruct everything exactly as it is, but we know what it's saying to us. It's talking about receiving, living in the lifestyle that is offered to us, and the hospitality is to be adequate and it's to be appreciated, and we are to be contented and thankful. For a number of years, I had the opportunity to serve our church and the church in Central and Eastern Europe. And I would spend weeks in the year going off to visit various congregations and pastors and missionaries and colleges and individuals. And I've been in many houses and many homes and many villages. And I can remember many interesting experiences, especially to do with food. And food is a common currency, as I'm sure you know. It's something we in the north of Ireland, food is very important. You know, you come in, about the first thing you'll be asked is, do you want a cup of coffee or tea or something else? And you'll get, not only that, you'll get buns and cakes and all the other things that go with it. And it's just part of our culture. It's who we are. And it's very much the same in these cultures too. It's a way of giving you, because they don't have an awful lot. And especially back when I was visiting there post-1989, when the various openings up were coming and so forth, there was even less. I've been at weddings in little rural villages, and I remember one village, they said, we have one cow and we have 5 chickens and so many pigs, and that's what we have slaughtered for this wedding. And you know, I hadn't a clue anything I ate, really. I had no idea what it was. And there were things I ate, and when I put them in my mouth, there were all sorts of bones and bits and that, you know. And you had to spit those out, and I said, what is that? They said, oh, that's all the bits that's left over. They just kind of put it in a big thing and jelly it and then slice it up. Well, I think I got a very severe dose of something after that, and that did leave me quite sick for some time. But there was one other time Joan and I were, we were coming down, and it was in Transylvania in Romania, and we were visiting a family, and we had to give them some medicine for their son who had cancer, and we called with this family, and they were outside when we went. They were busy working away with a pig over here, and they brought us into the house, and they got to eat something, and so they put this raw pig before us, which was there, and I said, oh, right, this is interesting, to myself, and Joan and I looked at each other, and I could smell outside the swinging of the hair. Basically, this was the last of the last pig that we were going to eat, and they were now killing the next pig, and they were skinning it so that then it would be butchered and it would continue on. And I can remember that was not easy to swallow, that was. I can tell you thinking, how old was this pig? And I wonder what will happen if we eat this. And I don't know if you ate any, Joan, or not. I'm not sure how much you ate, but I do know by the time we got to Budapest, I can remember I was certainly not feeling in great shape, you know. But we wouldn't offend the people for what the kindness they showed us. But I just remember, I think back to those times, and there were times when people set before us the greatest spreads of all things they could hardly afford, and they gave us what was embarrassing. But you know what all of this is doing? It's building a life of integrity. Because we are the people who know all about Matthew 6, about the Lord saying that he will provide for us, and he will provide as we need and when we need. And we must never let secondary things obscure the gospel as primary. And wouldn't it be a tragedy if by our lifestyle we so undermine the integrity of the gospel? So Jesus expects his disciples to keep a simplicity about their lives. That doesn't mean that they don't things they're not going to have what they need. They will have everything they need. And I think it really challenges us to look at our lives and to ask, are they actually helping or hindering in all of the cultural ways in which we understand in our own culture in order to build bridges of integrity with the people among whom we are to seek to love and to share with and care. And verse 9 takes us on then to another word. It's the word authenticity. Because then he says to them, heal the sick in this city or this village or this town. And say to the people, the kingdom of God has come near you. Heal the sick. What is that about? Well, it's an expectation. And when they came back from time to time, they said the people were healed. The blind received their sight and the lame walked. These are the signs that in that situation, on those occasions, that authenticated the messenger and the message. So that whenever John talks about the miracles of Jesus in his gospel, he uses the word somaia, sign, that points to who he is. So the miracle had a specific purpose in that case to point to and to authenticate Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who was to be listened to. And he sends out his disciples and he says, go out there and heal the people and do the ministry that's to minister to their felt needs at that time that will really help them to understand that you genuinely have this authentic message. Today we are told it's not necessarily the sign that we go and heal the sick. We certainly pray for the sick to be made well, and we ought never to refuse to do that, I think. We ought to pray for the needs of individuals, whatever those needs are, that God would meet those needs. But I think the Bible teaches us that the sign that really will authenticate us today is love, isn't it? It's the agapeo love that is not just the emotional, but as we know, it's the sacrificial serving love that Jesus has for us, that as we take our lives and really are willing to serve this harvest, serve them. And I think that is really so important, because isn't it as we serve people that their hearts are drawn to us? Isn't it as we give of ourselves to people in genuineness, in what we call an open-handed way? If I can refer to the motorcycle work that we do, one of the things we believe in this work is hospitality. Give, give, give. And we want to give as much as we can to as many as we can. And we do all sorts of things we give. And there's been a whole list of creative and interesting types of things we've done over the years with these folks. And the question that they keep asking is, why do you do this? Why do you do this? Because everybody else around this world wants to get something. They're wanting to get something. And that is essentially what's going on in the world around us. There are very few people who give without strings. Most people have some reason for giving. But a genuine Christian, because they have everything they need. You see, my equation I live by, and the one that I have in my head, is the visual picture is that Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection and ascension, has won for me everything I need. He fills up my cup so full. So it is full to the brim, so that you can't put anything more in there. So you can't give me anything that I need, really, if you know what I mean. You can't add anything. I say, it's okay. Jesus has given me promise after promise after promise. You say, so you're okay? I say, of course I'm okay. Well, I've got lots of needs. I've got lots of frustrations. I've got lots of failings. I have all of those things, but there is sufficient in my Savior. And so out of the fullness of what Jesus has won for me, I can give. I can give to everyone. I don't have to be, you know, I can give. I can give forgiveness. I can give kindness. I can give generosity. I can give blessing. I can give all sorts of things. Because in my account of grace, I'm a billionaire. And if somebody does some unkind thing, it's like taking a cent or a penny from a billionaire. It should dent me so little. Sometimes it doesn't, but it should. That's all. And so when we give, I think we create authenticity. And when we give with an open hand, the first time you give with an open hand, people think, ah, there's a catch in it. Isn't that right? They think, oh, no, there's got to be something in this. What do you want? Are you trying to change me? Are you trying to convert me? No, I couldn't convert you. I couldn't do anything like that. That's beyond my powers. I just want to bless you. Why? Because it overflows from my life. It overflows. I can't not do it. It's who I am as a person. It's God's work in me makes me want to do this. And they say, oh, that's a really strange thing. And people don't know how to figure that one out. They just don't know how to figure it out. When I went back into the agricultural college after I'd been out for a year, and in that in-between year, I had come to faith in Christ, and I went back into the college. And for the first 2 months, most of my colleagues who were now in their final year, they kind of thought there's something different about this guy, but we don't believe it's real or genuine. I mean, they really didn't, and they kept saying, we're waiting for you to tell us when we go to the pub. We're really waiting for you to tell us what one are we going to tonight. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong going to the pub. Sorry if that offends everybody. There we are. I'm just saying that in that culture, that was their world, and I used to organize the night trips to the pubs in first year, so that's why. And then we started a cafe for them, a kind of nighttime cafe, and a lot of different things that hadn't been going on in the college. And we started to bring life into a different type of life, a bit of community. And these guys would, you know, they were saying, we just don't understand this. What's going on here? And then there were six of us who were Christians in a college of 300 or 400. And we just got together and we studied the Bible. And little by little, ones and twos of these other guys would come and join us. And some of them came to faith in that final year. And I think they were really impacted by just the kindness and the genuine thoughtfulness of those other guys who were willing to give constantly of their time and their lives to them. We can expect that the Lord wants us to live simply. We can expect that the Lord wants us to demonstrate authenticity. And we can expect that everybody has to take responsibility. Verse 10 tells us, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you.'" Now, when a Jew was leaving another nation and coming back into Israel, they would get rid of all the dust. Didn't want anything of that Gentile world to be carried into their nation. They were completely getting rid of it. And so that's the idea of shaking the dust off their feet. It's a kind of a judgment. It's a kind of nothing to do with you. I've got rid of everything. And so Jesus is talking about responsibility. There is a responsibility that can be expected of people when they come against the gospel in the lives of his people. They see the authentic gospel. They hear the authentic message. And this is intended to say that something very significant has occurred. The kingdom of God has come near. What does that mean? God himself has visited your town. Your rejection of us is really your rejection of him. This is really serious. And this is as much a part of the message as we've already given to you when we told you about Jesus. Now, maybe Jesus was going to come to these towns because it says in verse 2 or verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "He sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So when they go ahead of him, Jesus is coming afterwards. So by them, as it were, underlining the importance of personal responsibility, which is a good thing that people know that they are accountable. It's not just kind of, you know, like a if you wish or if you don't, or, you know, you can vote for this or vote for that. It's not like a democratic thing. God doesn't, and he's not looking for our votes. No, this is not like that. This is much more serious than that. So whenever they understand that there's a responsibility, then Jesus comes into their town. It gives them, I think, time to consider the seriousness. Yeah, this is the one that they were talking about now. He's coming in here. He's the one. We're hearing him now. And he, I'm sure, is also healing the sick and speaking with power and authority. And they're hearing his message and they're seeing his personality and his character. I think all of this has to fit together. And then, to give context, Jesus adds these words, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day." That day refers to the day when God shall judge, "for Sodom than for that town." More tolerable for Sodom. Well, Sodom was an Old Testament city. We know about Sodom. But it was an Old Testament city that really didn't know very much about truth. I mean, although Lot lived in the city, he hadn't a big impact in the city, because we realize that the people around him were really no different. Lot's impact in the city of Sodom was pretty zil. But it will be more tolerable. Those are powerful words. The greatest sin, I think, in the Bible, as I understand it, is the sin of unbelief. It's not some immorality. See, Sodom, immorality is associated with Sodom. It's synonymous with the name. We even use the word Sodom to speak of an immorality. But there is a greater sin than that, and it's the sin of unbelief. I don't think the world around us understands that. I think if you were to go and have a little questionnaire done around any UK town or village and say, "Could you tell me what the 10 worst sins are?" I don't think unbelief would even get onto it. I think that there would be all lists of certain behaviors and individual character traits and stuff like that. I don't think unbelief would be there. But when you come to the Bible and see what the greatest sin is, I think the rejection of Jesus, the unbelief. Because not to believe in Jesus is to believe in something else. It's never to be nothing. There's no vacuum of belief. We have either a belief in this or a belief in that. Because people have to function on the basis of something. Couldn't live if you didn't believe in something. I don't mean it doesn't have to be a God. You might just believe in yourself. You might just believe in something else. But you're not believing in the Lord. I think it also teaches us here what Jesus is saying is that accountability comes through opportunity. You visit this village in this town. By being there, your opportunity, you've given this opportunity, it creates accountability immediately. And you know, I believe that authentic lives of Christians that he has spoken about, those lives, the ones that are lived in simplicity and authenticity and with clarity and live lives of urgency, those are lives that go about creating a sense of accountability. I think they do. And I think Jesus also teaches us that repentance is the very key element of faith. He continues, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." That's the response. He's saying the response of faith would have been repentance. I believe that repentance is the first breath of faith. A person cannot repent unless a work of grace has already begun in their life. It is the first breath of faith. Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. That's the first breath of faith. The two things all go together. Last night, I think Wayne was talking about the chaff, that valueless thing. And I think that what we see here is we see a society that treats the gospel as chaff, valueless. They're indifferent to it. Capernaum. "Oh, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" Think about Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. The vast majority of the early record of the gospel record of Jesus' ministry, his miracles, his teaching, all takes place in Capernaum. The various things that happen there. Capernaum was the center, full of miracles. But miracles don't convince people. How many people have ever been converted by a miracle? I'm not sure that very many have. They used to say to Jesus, "Show us a sign that we might believe." He said, "The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah," speaking about his life and death and the cross and the 3 days and being raised. And so Capernaum, what's the sin of Capernaum? Because there's no great wickedness in Capernaum. It's not like Sodom. But there it is truly, is it not the sin of indifference? That is the sin of the United Kingdom today. People don't hate the gospel, they just don't care. If you ask people in the street, "What do you think about Jesus?" and "I don't care." I have no interest in him. It doesn't matter, it doesn't bother me one way or the other. You know, whatever suits, whatever you like. I find that's where people are. There was a time when people might have been more reaction, there's more of a reaction, but I think people have morphed into this, "I don't really care." But that Jesus highlights as one of these great sins. Indifference. And then he finishes with pity. Verses 13 to 16 are those the word woe. And that word woe is really, "Oh, how sad. Oh, how sad." It's a term of sorrow. And I think that Jesus expects you and I to to have real compassion as we go out into this world and on this journey with him. We need compassion. Not the pity, not the patronizing pity, they're there. That doesn't dignify any person. No, the pity of Jesus is a pity that really feels, that gets inside the skin, as it were, of that other situation and says, woe to you. Oh man, he says, how this touches me. This really grieves me. You know, I live in a town, and we sometimes call it Vanity Fair. You know, if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair is, you know, the world, everything's a musical and a merry-go-round, you know. And we live in a seaside, and there are amusements, and there's nothing wrong with the amusements, and they're fun. And you know, we take our children sometimes to the amusements, and they go on the hobby horses and everything else and that. But, you know, I've sometimes in the past I heard people, you know, when praying before the evening service, saying, isn't it terrible, Lord, that all those terrible sinners are out there enjoying themselves? I'm saying, well, are you enjoying yourself in here? I wasn't so sure if they were enjoying themselves or not. Which we should. Shouldn't we enjoy the Lord? And I used to think, you know, there's a veiled condemnation, isn't there? There's a veiled sense of superiority of something about that prayer. No. We should be praying for people with the Spirit of Christ here. It breaks my heart to see this world the way it is. Do you know, I think if we really feel for people like that, if we really are grieved for the people who live around us, our behavior towards them will be different. It will be like Jesus. Because I think Jesus was so grieved for the people around him. I mean, he said that, didn't he? He would say, oh, how I would have gathered you. Oh, he says, I looked out upon the city of Jerusalem. He says, I would have gathered you. I love you. I care for you. And his life, his outstretched arms on the cross, is a demonstration of his love for those who put him there. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Is that the Christian that the world sees in the United Kingdom today? Is that the portrayal of a true Christ-like person in the media? No, I know, and I know they don't understand it, and they maybe have their own agenda, I understand that, but we should live that. That's what Christ expects of us, I think. Now, I must finish. Flip over the page. Let's put the other side on, and we go to Luke 10, 25. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, because I know you know this well. This is the parable that he gives in response to the question of the man who says, you know, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then tells the little parable about the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's beaten, and then these three individuals come along to him. There's the priest, there's the Levite, who are obviously, they are Jewish, and then this is the Samaritan. And the Samaritan, when he comes to the place and sees him, he has what? He has that word, compassion. Splagnesthe is the word. It's a rather strange word. It means he feels with his bowels. That's where your emotions are in Hebrew thought. He really feels for this man. Jesus uses that word very, very carefully and very accurately then. And he goes to him and he binds up his wounds and he pours on oil and wine and he sets him in his animal and he brings him to an inn. He takes care of him, and the next day he takes out some money and he gives it to the innkeeper, says, take care of him, and whatever you need more, I will give you when I come back. There's a little echo there of biblical code, isn't there? When I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor? Well, he says he couldn't really say which one it was, because you couldn't even get the words out. The Samaritan, you know, the one who showed mercy. Couldn't even get the words out. What's going on here? Well, why does Luke put this in there? Why does the Holy Spirit put this alongside in this little section of Scripture? I think the reason is I am reasonably convinced that it is correct to understand The Good Samaritan is not an allegory. So you can't take every aspect of this and say, well, he was going down, so he was on the wrong road, blah, blah. No, no, no. It's just one point. That's all Jesus was getting across, was one point in this parable. It is an answer to this lawyer. So, how should we treat those who, as wolves, treat us the way wolves do? How should a lamb treat a wolf? How should the one respond to those who refuse to let their peace remain on them and kick them out? We don't want you here. How should we treat those who close their door and their heart to us? The parable, Jesus is saying, this man is responding to this person who is his enemy, because he would have definitely, if this Jew had known this was a Samaritan, he would have not allowed him to do what he did. He would have no time for him. And Jesus is giving us a picture of how we should respond to all of those who show natural resentment to us as we go out into his harvest field to tell them and to demonstrate to them the gospel. Now, maybe you've never thought of it like that, but try and think about it and see if that's where you come to. I get this, that this experience of going out into the harvest field, which can be really hard as we journey with Jesus, we will have to suffer with Christ because we are not going to be treated any differently than he was. He told us that. But how are we going to respond to those who treat us in that way? And increasingly, in this age in which we are living in this country that we're living in, we can expect nothing. We cannot expect to be respected anymore in the way that maybe the institutional church was in the past and so forth. So how are we to engage with the world that no longer respects us or cares for us or wants us? We are to act as in this parable. That's what we are to do. We must overcome all natural resentments, and we must be neighbor to these and love them as we love ourselves, to quote another. I finished with two illustrations, or maybe even one. Corrie Ten Boom is one of those people that I find, like many, many other people, a very inspirational person. I'm sure many of you know of her. If you've never heard of her, and for the sake of the one person who's maybe never heard of her, or a generation that's growing up that doesn't know about her, but she was a Dutch woman in the Second World War in Haarlem there in Amsterdam, who'd cared for Jews when the Nazis were trying to take them off to the concentration camps and exterminate them. And she was sent, along with her sister and her father and her brother, of course, all of them were sent to prison, and she and her sister ended up being taken to a concentration camp where her sister died. And then when she came out of prison, she had her sister in prison had a real insight. I think the Lord really spoke to her about what he wanted them to do when they would get out of prison, concentration camp. It was to establish a community where the hurt and the broken and the suffering could come and be healed and helped and ministered to, which she did. But it didn't end there. She went off with a ministry into Germany of forgiveness. And then she went off around the world, and she passed away in her 90s. Maybe you met her. Joan and I went to visit her home 2 years ago in Haarlem. It's just exactly as it was. The whole place, the secret room and everything else, it was really, really powerful. But she tells a story of when she was in Africa, of being ministering just in various places and telling, again, the ministry that she had. And she tells this story in one of her books about a man called Thomas. And I'll just read you a little bit, and then I'm finished. Thomas, she said, was a tall black man who lived in a round hut together with his family in the middle of Africa. And he loved the Lord, and he loved people. But he had a neighbor who lived across the street who hated God, and he hated men like Thomas who loved God. And the hatred grew so strong until the man began sneaking over at night, setting fire to the straw roof on Thomas's hut, endangering his small children. 3 nights in a row this had happened, and each time Thomas was able to rush out of his hut and put the flames out before they destroyed the roof and the walls. The fact that he never said an unkind word to his neighbor made his neighbor hate him even more. One night, his neighbor sneaked across the street and he set fire to Thomas's roof. This night, however, a strong wind came up as Thomas rushed to beat the fire out, and the sparks blew across the street and set his neighbor's house on fire. Thomas finished putting out the fire on his roof, and then he rushed across the street to put out his neighbor's fire, and in the process, he badly burned his hands and his arms. Other neighbors told the police, the local police, of what had happened, and so this neighbor who hated him was taken and put in prison. And I said to Thomas that night, says Corrie, it's a good thing the man is in prison. Now your children are no longer in danger and they cannot put your house on fire. Oh, this is true, he said, but I am sorry for the man. You know, he's an unusually gifted man and he must now live with all those criminals in a horrible prison. Let us pray for him. Thomas dropped to his knees and holding up his burnt and bandaged hands, he began to pray, Lord, I claim thus my neighbor for you. Give him his freedom and do the miracle that in the future he and I will become a team to bring the gospel to our tribe. Corrie says, I never heard such a prayer. And 2 days later, I was able to go to the prison. I spoke to the prisoners about God's joy and God's love. And among the group who listened intently was Thomas's neighbor. When I asked who would receive Jesus in his heart, that man was the first to raise his hand. And after the meeting, I told him how Thomas loved him and how he had burned his hands trying to put out the fire to save his house and how he had prayed that they might become a team to spread the gospel. And the big man wept tears and nodded his head and said, yes, yes, that is how it shall be. And the next day I told Thomas and he praised God and he said, you see, God has worked a miracle. We never can expect too much from him. That's what this is about. I have no idea what you and I will meet as we go out to do what Jesus says, to go into the harvest that is all around us. Expect that. Don't assume that everybody you meet has no interest in Jesus. Assume that they all need him. And they might just be willing to hear about him. And if they don't want to, show the spirit of Thomas and the spirit of Jesus. And maybe, if the church begins to live like that, we might see that all turn back. This world might change that we live in. Don't give up. Don't give in to the despair that people come about and say, don't do that. You have enough history to tell you that that's not the way it has to be. And the Bible has enough truth to tell you that that's not the way it is. Let's pray that God will help us. Father, please write this truth in our hearts by your Spirit. Please help us to understand it and process it. Even though the day is long and the hour is late, may your Spirit continue to work in our hearts that we might discover this truth and live it out and become these wonderful instruments of yours in this world where you have placed us in so many strategic places for Christ's sake. Amen.